Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Acts, guys. Acts chapter 27. Acts 27. We are getting really close to completing our study of the book of Acts. Father, as we open up the pages of our Bibles, we do want to open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit to teach us, to lead us into truth, to transform our lives, to conform us to the image of Christ, to equip us to live on mission for you in a lost world, to equip us in serving one another as we walk with you in a very broken world. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work to shine into the hearts of men and women this morning the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, so that there would be men and women who would be saved this morning. And for all of that, Lord, I pray, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning, Lord, your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. May this be anything but routine, anything but just doing church. Lord, may we leave here struck by your grace and your tender mercy, and how we can be a part of all of it, Lord, on the receiving end and the giving end. All so that the name of Jesus would be made great. For it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Acts 27. I must also see Rome. Those were words that Paul said while he was ministering in the city of Ephesus back in Acts chapter 19. Verse 21. Paul had wanted to preach in Rome for a long time. In fact, in Romans chapter 15, verse 23, he says, I have longed for many years to come to you. Boy, many years, that's a big deal. Not many days, not many weeks, not many months, many years he had been longing to go to Rome. In fact, Paul was also an incredible visionary. Not just did he see and desire to minister in Rome, he says in Romans 15:24, he says, I'm planning to go to Spain, and when I do, I'll stop off in Rome. And after I've enjoyed your fellowship for a while, you can send me on my way again. Paul was a guy on mission. Now, I'm sure that Paul never dreamed of all the things that would happen to him before he even got to depart for the city of Rome. I'm sure that he never dreamed of all that would happen to him on the way to Rome, and that's what we're going to be seeing in chapter 27 and into chapter 28. And it's crucial, guys, for us to see this. This trip to Rome, it was a burning desire in the heart of Paul to make it, but it might not have been undertaken as he anticipated it. But though it wasn't undertaken as he would have anticipated, it had all been scripted by God. As we've been looking at Paul's movement towards Rome, and that was like from the end of chapter 19 forward, we see Paul moving towards Rome. We have learned tremendous lessons about the plans of man. Tremendous lessons about the immutable, the unchanging, the unstoppable, sovereign plans and purposes of God. And we've learned tremendous lessons about this thing called providence, the hand of God in the glove of human events. Now, in the first three verses of Acts 27, we find this word used by Luke, this little pronoun, we. He uses it three times in the first three verses. Can anybody, without looking at your notes, you knew it already, tell me the importance of this little word, we, when we find it in the book of Acts? Anybody? What's it mean? I'm sorry? Luke is an eyewitness. Exactly. Whenever we see we in the book of Acts, it means that it's not Luke giving the narrative events that have been recounted to him by Paul. It means Luke is writing as a first-hand eyewitness. So here in the opening verses of Acts 27, we find Luke reunited with Paul for the first time since Acts chapter 21, verse 18. So a lot of things have transpired between Acts 21 and Acts 27. And I think that's very, very important to us when we see Luke's role in this chapter. Luke, as the author of this book, it's important we understand some things about him, especially in light of what we're going to be reading in a few moments. A guy named Sir William Ramsay, he was born in 1851, lived until 1939. He was a Scottish archaeologist and a New Testament scholar. The New Testament scholar came later in his life because he was anything but a believer for a long time. But by his death in 1939, he had become the foremost authority in his day on the history of Asia Minor, which, by the way, is Luke writes a lot about Asia Minor. And he became a leading scholar in the study of the New Testament. He became a scholar in the New Testament because he set out to refute the writings of the Bible. He thought it was just riddled with archaeological and historical inaccuracies. But when he set out to refute the Bible, Ramsay was struck in particular because he had this tremendous wealth of knowledge about the history of Asia Minor. He was struck by the accuracy of the book of Acts. And by the time he got done trying to refute the Bible, and in particular the writings of Luke, he concluded that Luke's account of the events in the book of Acts were exact, even in the smallest details. Ramsay said this about Luke, quote, "Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest historians." He wrote that in a book titled The Bearing of Recent Discovery on the Trustworthiness of the New Testament. So I think, you know, first of all, if anybody's here this morning that doesn't believe that the Bible is accurate, that it's filled and riddled with errors, this guy who spent a good part of his life trying to prove that to be true found that he was wrong, and that in fact, especially concerning Luke's writings, a historian, statements of fact, trustworthy. The New Testament is trustworthy. Now, here in Acts 27, we have Luke's epic account of first century seamanship and sea travel. Ramsay considered this to be a masterpiece, the most accurate historical document concerning maritime stuff in the first century. It's a big deal that what you're holding in your hands this morning. What we have in Acts 27 is essentially the log of the ship, if you would, a ship's log. And this chapter of Acts, like I said, it's been considered the finest description of a sea voyage in the ancient world that's on record today. So as we launch into this, just three broad strokes about what's in front of us. As we look at this chapter, there's tremendous gospel truth in this divinely inspired ship's log. In it, we see in a very striking way the blend of the natural and the supernatural. We see the blend of divine providence and human struggle. Things that we all wrestle with, finding God in the midst of circumstances. And what we're going to see is that the Lord was in all of the things that we're going to be looking at. And we're going to see how the Lord saw Luke and Paul and Aristarchus through all of it. The Lord was in all of it. The Lord saw them through all of it. It's going to take us more than this morning to walk through it, guys. The second broad stroke, the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to pen the record of this perilous journey to show us how God works in the storms and the shipwrecks of life. There's going to be a literal storm, and there's going to be a literal shipwreck. And God wants us to know, by way of this divinely inspired narrative, that He works in the storms and shipwrecks of lives. The storms of life, the shipwrecks that we can encounter in life, they test and refine faith and character. They reveal to us the faithfulness of God. They also reveal to us our real character. There's the person we think we are, and then we go through a storm, and in the storm we find out a little bit more about ourselves. As we watch these events unfold, we need to remember that these moments of crisis, they don't make people great. They might reveal who we are, and they might be used to refine faith, but they don't instantly make somebody great. Proverbs 24, verse 10 says, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." Moments of crisis, they don't make men great. They will show us, though, men that are great. People that have stepped into them with tremendous underpinning, with tremendous solid faith. Here in Acts 27, we see a great man in a great crisis. And we see him living in a way that brought glory to God, living in a way that advanced the gospel, living in a way that blessed others. And that leads us to the third big broad stroke. We see how the faith of one man, one woman, can make a big difference in the storms of life. Not just for himself or herself, but for those around him. I read this quote years ago. No problem is ever as dark when you have a friend to face it with you. And guys, please remember, as we look at this storm, Jesus is that ultimate friend. Proverbs 18:24 says, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I pray you know Jesus. And if you don't, I pray that by the end of this morning you would be saying, I want to be the friend of Jesus. I want to know him as that friend who sticks closer than a brother. So with those broad strokes in mind, let's dive into some of the details. Verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon. Let's start here. In these opening verses, the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to list the passengers on this voyage. And he inspires him to give the list of passengers in order to show us something of the grace and the mercy of God. Three of these passengers show us the grace of God. Three of these passengers show to us the tender mercies of God to help us and to provide us with encouragement as we move into, as we go through the storms of life, and even when we face shipwreck. Let's look at them. Luke. A few moments ago, we saw how Luke had not included himself in the narrative since chapter 21, verse 18. He's out of the picture for a long time. But at this very critical moment, and none of these guys knew how critical a moment this was as they were getting ready to launch out on this voyage. It's at this very moment that Luke joined Paul. Just as Paul was going to embark on a voyage that was headed for Rome, a voyage that would encounter a violent storm, a storm that would end in a shipwreck. It's at this moment that Luke shows up to join Paul. Now, it's believed by a number of commentators that Luke was permitted on board to travel with Paul on one condition, that he was the personal physician of Paul. Luke, we know that he's a physician. He also knew the incredible hardship that Paul had endured for the sake of Jesus. I wonder how many times Luke, the physician, tended to the wounds of Paul after he was beaten, after he was stoned. He knew that he could serve his dear friend in the role of personal physician. Luke wanted to serve his friend. Julius, a centurion of the Augustan cohort. God would richly bless Paul through the kindness of this stranger. All through the voyage, as we move through this chapter, we're going to see that Julius, this Roman centurion, treated Paul with kindness. He treated Paul with consideration. And this is much more than mere courtesy. Luke makes it a point to say he belonged to the Augustan cohort. It's believed that this was a special unit that acted as liaison officers between the Emperor of Rome and the provinces. And as such, that means that Julius would have been a man of long military and diplomatic experience. He would have been a man with an excellent military record. He would have been a man of character. And I don't know about you, but when I read things like this, I try to see what that might have looked like. And I pictured in my mind the first face-to-face meeting between Julius and Paul. And I think it would have been one of those moments when one brave man recognized another brave man. When men looked in one another's eyes and there was that first moment and they went, I know who you are. I know the kind of man that you are. The third person, Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. We met this guy back in Acts chapter 19, verse 29, and also Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 4. It's also believed concerning this guy that the only way he could have been given permission to accompany Paul was that he would have had to enroll himself as Paul's slave. In other words, Aristarchus chose to become a slave so that he wouldn't be separated from Paul as Paul traveled to stand before Caesar in Rome. Guys, that would be the definition of loyalty and selfless love. And here's the point. God often uses people as the expression of His grace and mercy in time of great need. God often uses people as His means of encouraging His people. Please, let's never forget the kinds of people that are given to us here by name, the kinds of people that God uses as an expression of His tender mercies, as an expression of His and means of His encouragement. He uses people who are servants. Luke, I will serve Paul. People of character, people who are considerate because of their character. The unbelieving centurion. People who are selfless and loyal. God sends Paul to Rome. And this is the big deal, guys. God sends Paul into a storm and into a shipwreck with Luke the servant. The guy who said, I want to serve you as your personal physician. I know that you have physical needs. I know that you need to have somebody be a caregiver for you in terms of your medical needs. Julius, a man of character and consideration. As a rule, centurions were men of noble character. It's worth noting, guys, I don't know how familiar you are with the New Testament, but whenever we find a centurion mentioned in the New Testament, they have character. And such character would have made this guy considerate of the needs of others. As a rule, they were men of commitment who would never waver in their sense of duty. He treated Paul well out of his sense of responsibility, out of his sense of duty. And yes, God can use even unbelievers to express His divine care for His people. And I believe that we ought to be challenged by the character, by the kind of sense of duty and responsibility in unbelievers to say, well, if this guy's living this way in the house of Pharaoh, if you would, how much more ought we as the people of God be people who understand responsibility and duty, character and commitment? The Lord sends Paul into a storm and a shipwreck with Aristarchus, a loyal man. The guy who said, I'll stand by you, Paul, no matter what the cost, even if it means I have to surrender my freedom and become a slave. Wow. That's loyalty. On Monday night in the book of Proverbs, on a number of occasions, we've looked at this word in the Old Testament, this word hesed. It speaks of God's steadfast, relentless, loyal love. We've talked about how God wants His people to reflect the hesed love of God. What a great New Testament man living that out right before us here. What's the key to such faithfulness? One man put it like this, when men cease to be faithful to their God, he who expects to find them faithful to each other will be much disappointed. You see, faithfulness to one another on the human level, faithfulness on the horizontal axis of our life is rooted in faithfulness vertically. Being faithful to God. The next thing I want us to see in these details, the listing of these men, we see the grace and mercy of God for those who are without God and have no hope in this world. You check this out. In these opening verses, the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to let us know that Paul was not the only prisoner that Julius and his men were taking to Rome. Luke specifically tells us that there were some other prisoners. And remember, I gave you that background with Ramsey saying, look, trust this guy's facts. Luke specifically says there were some other prisoners. The Holy Spirit inspires Luke to use a Greek word when in this word other. It's the Greek word heteros. It means being distinct from some other item. It suggests that these men were prisoners of a different kind. We know that Paul was going to Rome to stand trial. It's believed that these other prisoners, they were prisoners of a different sort. These were guys headed to Rome for execution. For these other prisoners, this ship was a floating death row. Out of pure grace and pure mercy, God made sure that Paul and Luke and Aristarchus would be with these other prisoners on this floating death row. It is the grace of God that Paul sailed to Rome on this ship. This ship that was headed into a storm and headed for a shipwreck, just so these other prisoners could meet Paul, who could tell them how to go to heaven before they were executed. It's mind-blowing. Now, I want us to close by looking at the implication of these truths upon our lives nearly 2,000 years later. There's two big things for the believer. First, as far as Paul could see, he was moving along in the plans and purposes of God for his life. Remember, he says, man, I just want to see Rome. God said, you're going to go to Rome. You're going to testify to me in Rome, even as you've testified to me in Jerusalem. As far as Paul is concerned, though, it's not the passage that he thought he would have, perhaps. He didn't think he'd be traveling, you know, on Rome's dime, but traveling as a prisoner. But nonetheless, Paul's pretty sure as he's getting on this boat that he's moving along in the plans and purposes of God for his life. He's moving into the fulfillment of the promises that God had made to him. Paul had no idea that he was headed into a storm and headed for a shipwreck. But God did. I think we forget that. We forget that God knows exactly what we're heading into before we hit it, or before it hits us. Paul would be God's man in that storm. Let me repeat that. Paul would be God's man in that storm for the glory of God and the advancing of the gospel. God knew what Paul was headed for. And because God knew what Paul was headed for, he sent people into that same journey. People who would stand alongside of Paul as tangible expressions of God's tender mercies, tangible expressions of God's grace to encourage Paul. Christians, that is the economy of God. God can, and God does, act independent of human agency. But as we look at the Scriptures, it is His rule to work by human vessels. It's mind-blowing. It's really quite puzzling. But God's Word says that that's God's economy. People are His resources, His assets. People who have a heart to serve. People of character who are considerate of others. People who are loyal, even if it costs their freedom. When I look at this room, I see so many faces. And what I'm really looking at is a pool of potential resources in the hands of God. People who have the potential to be assets in kingdom work. Gospel work is God work, but for reasons that are left to His infinite wisdom, He has chosen to use people in it. Now think about it, guys. Luke and Aristarchus, they had no idea that their desire to be with Paul would lead them into a storm and a shipwreck. I mean, Luke comes out of nowhere, apparently. Where has he been? I don't know. Holy Spirit doesn't tell us. What's he been doing? We're not quite sure. But suddenly, on this day, when Paul's going to board that ship, Luke's there, and he's got his medicine bag in hand, and he's saying, I'm going with you, Paul. I love Jesus. I love you. I want to serve you. I want to take care of your health. Aristarchus comes seemingly out of nowhere and says, I can't bear the thought of you making this journey without me being by your side. I'll be your friend. And even if I have to surrender my human liberties, I'll be your slave if that'll get me on board. Now, we have nothing that tells us that Luke received special revelation from God telling him to serve Paul on that journey. Nothing. Luke simply loved Jesus and he loved Paul. We do know from the book of Acts, Luke had a history with Paul. And because Luke loved Jesus, Luke just knew that the Jesus thing to do would be to serve Paul in any way that he could. How could he serve Paul? He was a doctor. Paul was a man who'd spent years of his life traveling, experiencing hardship, physical brutality. And he says, I'm a doctor. You've got physical needs. I love Jesus. The way I can love Jesus, I'll serve you. We have nothing that tells us that Aristarchus had special revelation from God telling him to become Paul's slave. He just simply loved Jesus and simply loved Paul. And he didn't have to think twice about getting on that ship with Paul. He couldn't bear the thought of not traveling with Paul, even if it meant becoming a slave. I think that Luke and Aristarchus, just they essentially looked at each other and said, what are we waiting for? Let's board. Metro, this is huge. We, barring God revealing something to us, we have no idea what's in front of us. We have no idea of who's going to need some of God's tender mercies. We have no idea who is going to need encouraging. But if we love Jesus and we love each other, we should be looking at one another saying, what are we waiting for? Be a servant. Be loyal. You might end up in a storm, but that's where God wanted you to be for the sake of somebody else. These guys had no idea they would end up in a storm, let alone end up shipwrecked. God knew it. All they wanted to do was just be servants and be loyal. Makes me think of Jesus going over the Sea of Galilee for the sake of a man possessed by a legion of demons. Jesus is God who became man, and in the Gospels we see him walking on the surface of the Sea of Galilee, walking on water. Jesus didn't need to get in a boat with the 12 to go meet this man possessed by a legion of demons. Jesus could have walked across the Sea of Galilee to get to that guy. But he got into a boat with his friends knowing that they were going to face a radical storm. And so radical that these men who grew up in the Sea of Galilee, they thought they were going to die. Jesus wanted to be with them because they had no idea they were headed into a storm, and he wanted to be with them. And remember, that is his name, Emmanuel, God with us. And by the way, that storm in the Gospels revealed their character. Master, wake up. Don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus had to rebuke them for their lack of faith. That storm revealed who they were. That storm revealed the rescuing heart of Jesus. That storm revealed who the great man was in that boat. It was Jesus, God who became man. The one who stood up and he said to the winds and the waves, be silent, be still. And the men in that boat stood absolutely in awe. They said, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Guys, today, God wants to be with his people. God wants to encourage his people. And the Bible tells us that he is literally present with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. By the way, when we finish the book of Acts, we're going to do a series of studies on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit the night before he died, and he called him the Comforter. But as we look at the account of Acts chapter 27, we see that God also makes his presence known by way of men and women. People who will reflect the servant heart of God. People who will reflect the hesed, the loyal, relentless love of God. tender mercies. Just some things that God does that are so personal, so tender, so in the now, in a moment of crisis, in a storm, that it just is amazing that He would care so much. As I was preparing for this morning, I thought back on the day that Valerie received the diagnosis of breast cancer. And how on that day, literally, God sent people as the tangible expression of His grace and His tender mercy. Michael and Pam Rozell, it was a Monday. And we had booked Michael and Pam Rozell, Potter's Field Ministry. And by the way, they're coming at the end of October. They're going to be here again. They haven't had them here for a while. But they were booked for that Monday night on that very day. It was the tender mercies of God that they were there on that Monday at Metro. And that couple were so sweet in the way that they ministered to our youngest daughter, Ashley, on the heels of that news. They had no idea when they booked that time to come minister. They had no idea when they rolled in and unloaded all their stuff and were setting up. They had no idea that on that day they were stepping into a storm in my family's life. They loved Jesus. They loved the Seminos. They loved Metro and wanted to serve. And there they were. They were in our ship on that day. And they were an expression of the tender mercies of God. Our two oldest children were in town. That's so rare now that they've grown up and been on their own. Sean happened to be in town that day to lead worship. Deborah was in town on her very first business trip in her new job at Donna Karen. They were such amazing, tangible expressions of the tender mercies of God. My wife gets that news, and that evening, our oldest daughter has her head on Mom's shoulder on the couch. Deborah had no idea that there would be a need for her to be in town on that day, but she made sure to make sure that when she traveled west and had business to do in San Francisco and in Sacramento, that she would be at our house for that Monday. She loved Jesus. She loved her family. She had no idea she was getting into a boat that was going to be rocked by a storm. God uses people in His economy. People who want to serve Him. People who want to be loyal. The second big application for us is that because of the great mercy of God, you and I might find ourselves in stormy circumstances, even shipwrecked, because God wanted us in the same boat with some men and women who aren't on their way to heaven. Men and women who are on their way to eternal separation from God. Maybe you took a new job, moved your family into a new neighborhood, because as far as you could see, that was moving in the direction of God's plans and purposes for your life. Maybe it was even a part of some fulfilling some promises that God had made to you. You show up and then suddenly that corporate ship that you got into is in the midst of a violent storm and about to crash on the rocks. The natural response is to ask, why in the world am I on this boat? Why in the world am I in this ship? Acts 27 says this, look around you. There are other heteros employees on board that ship. You're in the same corporate ship as they are, only you're not on death row. You're on your way to heaven. You have a hope in the storm. Jesus is the anchor for your soul. You have a living hope, a forever hope. But these other people, these heteros employees, they're not like you. Their hope, their functional savior is sinking. Because they're without Jesus, they're without God, and they have no hope in this world. It's the mercy and the grace of God that you're in the same boat, in the same storm with them. Isn't it sad, and I'll be the first one to admit it, that when we find ourselves in a storm, the first person we think about is ourselves. And we never for a moment stop and look around and think, I'm in a storm, but I've got an anchor. I might be in the same circumstance as these people, but I have a forever hope. These people around me, their only hope is sinking. Their only hope is their job, their income, their position. The things that they can, those things will give to them, they think. Maybe it might not be for you in the workplace. Maybe you're presently in the boat of a marriage and you're in a big storm headed for a shipwreck. Maybe you're in a boat of a relationship and you're in a big storm headed for a shipwreck. Maybe you're in the boat of parenting and your relationship with your kids is really stormy and headed for a shipwreck. God has you there so you can speak to other heteros husbands, heteros wives, heteros parents who find themselves in that same boat. Their marriage is a storm. Some relationship they're in is in a storm. Their family's in a storm, only they're without Jesus. And God has you in that place for His glory and for the advance of the gospel. And the Bible says that when God gets glory, when people get saved, it'll always result in your joy. So rejoice. This is strong medicine, and it's medicine I need to take. Lastly, application for those who don't know Jesus this morning. More likely than not, you're here this morning because God loves you, and somehow, some way, He got a Christian into your boat. He got a Christian into your neighborhood, your classroom, your team, your workplace. And please don't be mistaken. Maybe right now it's all smooth sailing. But just because it's smooth sailing right now, doesn't mean you don't need Jesus. You still need Jesus because God says that you have a problem. The problem is sin. And your problem tells you that you've got one big need, and that need is forgiveness. You need Jesus because idols always fail. And idols always lie. And maybe you didn't know it, but you need to know this morning you're on a floating death row. You just don't know that you are. Everything might seem smooth, but it isn't. I read this quote last week. The message of Jesus was this: I'm God, you're in sin. Repent to me or you'll go to hell. And then he said, no wonder they killed him. We'd have killed him too. Man, when everything's going well and somebody says, do you know you need a Savior? You're just shaking your head going, what are you talking about? You need to know that without Jesus, you're on death row. And maybe you are in the storm of your life. Never seen one like it. But by God's grace and God's mercy, there's a Christian that's in that boat with you. And it's not because they messed up, but because God loves you and God sent them into the storm because He wants you to have a real hope, a living hope, a hope that's only found in Jesus. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and we're going to close here. It's so easy for us Christians to be sleepy. We take so much for granted. And I think sometimes we really forget all that we have in Jesus. I think a great diagnostic tool will be the next time you run into a storm or you run aground. Who's the first person you're thinking of? Father, as we close this brief look in your word this morning, I pray that we would take to heart the broad strokes and the details. Pray, Lord, for any this morning who maybe they know a lot about you or maybe they know little about you, but they just don't know you. I pray that this morning, as they've heard of your grace and your mercy, that they would look to you and put their trust in Jesus and be saved. While our heads are bowed, while our hearts are bowed before the Lord in prayer, if you want to give your life to Jesus this morning, I'm going to ask you to just slip your hand up. Just put it up in the air where I can see you. Because I want to lead you in a prayer. I want to look at you and I want to pray for you. And I would love to pray with you as you give your life to Jesus. Is there anybody at all before we close with communion and with our time of worship and giving? Lord, awaken our hearts to a lost and dying world. Lord, for that person who's here and they don't know you, I pray, Lord, that before they leave today, you would be so relentless that they couldn't escape your love, that they would just surrender to you. And Lord, I pray that for every believer, Lord, that they would just... I pray we would never have a Sunday when there isn't somebody here who needs to give their life to Jesus. I pray that would never happen. And Lord, for those who know you this morning, as we take the bread and take the cup, may we just really appreciate the depth of your love. So much so that we would want to love like you love. That we would want to be tangible expressions in your hands of your grace, your tender mercy. That we would be companions. With those who are headed into storms. Headed for shipwrecks. In Jesus' name. Amen.